Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, we've been working through the book of Romans, and tonight we're in Romans chapter 5, and we are going to cover all of Romans chapter 5, so it's 21 verses, and there'll be some parts that we'll kind of speed through, maybe a little quicker than others, but that's where we'll be tonight. Tonight, we're looking at the idea of two words, through Christ. That's what we're looking at, and throughout this passage, you're going to find the phrase through Christ, through him, by Christ, multiple times. Because Paul is stressing, and what we looked at last week was how we're justified by faith, and we talked about how Abraham was justified by faith and how that's always been the case. And now he's transitioning and he's talking about how all of these things are through Christ, but then he makes another step we're going to look at in a few moments, and he's talking about what I refer to as, for lack of a better term, I guess, the grand cosmic exchange, how we have exchanged our sin. And Christ has taken that, and now Christ has given us his righteousness. But we'll get to that a little bit later on. So I want us to look at just a few things and look at through Christ what we have, what Paul outlines that we have. And the first thing he mentions is through Christ we have peace with God. In verse 1 it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word peace there, it doesn't refer to peace in the sense of an internal peace, like we are at peace. It doesn't. That's not the idea, like, oh, I just have a good, peaceful feeling. That's not the idea there. This is the idea of we are at peace with God in the sense of we are not in contention with God anymore. And we'll look at this in just a moment, how we've been reconciled, being brought back into a right relationship with God. That's the idea, that the warfare is ended between us and God. So we are first, we have peace with God through Christ. Secondly, we have access to him. Now this is a stunning idea. Look in verse 2, through him, there it is again, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That word access there is only used in three other places in the New Testament. There's twice in Ephesians that it's used, and it's used once in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Writer of Hebrews tells us this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can enter into, we have access to the presence of God himself, which in the Old Testament would be a staggering idea, that we have access to God, that we can enter into his presence. We talked a few months ago about how the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would enter into the most holy place to offer a sacrifice. Well, the writer of Hebrews in this passage in Hebrews 10 tells us that through Christ we have access to God himself. And Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, through him we have obtained access by faith. So we have access to God himself. So, because through Christ, we also have hope because of his love. Look at verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we've said that word hope, we've mentioned it before, that word hope does not mean wishful thinking hope based on some sort of uncertainty. Hope is a confident and favorable expectation of a future reality, of something that is going to take place in the future. So, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says, we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Some translations say trouble produces patience, And that patience is the idea of bearing up under something, remaining up under that pressure. And then that patience, that endurance, it produces character. In the Greek, it's the idea of proven character. It's something that is tested and it's shown to be pure. And then that character, that proof leads to hope. It leads to a confident and favorable expectation. So we can have access to God, but we also have hope that there is a future that we have. And that future is good. And that God is going to fulfill his plans. We have that, according to Paul, through Christ. We also have grace clearly shown to us. Verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. It's a little parenthetical comment Paul's making. You know, it's hard enough for somebody to die for a righteous person. Maybe you thought about maybe somebody would die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the idea of grace. Through Christ, we see the idea of grace. After this morning's service, I had a gentleman walk up to me and he said, I heard one time somebody say that grace is, you can use every word of the word grace, or every letter of the word grace, and look at it like God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. That's the idea of grace. God has given us his riches at Christ's expense. And so we have been shown that grace because of Christ's sacrifice. It's all about grace. And then we can have assurance of his salvation. Look at verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, let me time out for just a second and talk about this. Much more shall we be saved. I don't know if you've ever heard, I may have mentioned it before, that it's referred to as the tenses of salvation. The tenses of salvation, like verb tenses. It's like that old joke about, you know, the past, present, and future got in an argument. It was tense. You're welcome. You'll get that later. Like on your way home, you're going to say, I know what it is. I get it. All right. But the tenses of salvation. And the tenses of salvation, you look at them in the Bible, and sometimes you find verses that say, we have been saved. And sometimes you find a verse that says, we are being saved. And other times you find verses like this, we shall be saved. Well, which one is it? Well, it's all of them at the same time. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the idea of justification. We've been talking about that, being declared righteous. We have been saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So that's, we have been saved. We are being saved, okay? That doesn't mean, oh, well, I'm being saved, so that means I may lose that. No, that's not what it means. It means you're in the process of God working in you the salvation that he already started. And that's the idea of sanctification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we are saved, justified, from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. We are being saved from the power of sin. We're being transformed in the likeness of Christ. We're being sanctified. And then glorified, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. In Romans chapter 5, that's what we're looking at. It says that we are, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. Okay, we will be saved by him. Much more shall we be saved. So that's looking to the future, when God is going to complete the work of salvation that he started in us, and he's faithful to complete that work. So we have assurance of his salvation, that whatever God began in us through Christ, he's going to complete it through Christ. It's not like the church at Galatia, where they believe we're starting in Christ and then it's all on us to complete it. That's not what Paul says. The Bible tells us that God's the one who started it, and it's through him he started it, and it's through him he's going to work it, and it's through him he's ultimately going to finish it. So we have assurance of his salvation. And we have a reconciled relationship with God. I want to settle in on reconciliation for just a moment. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word reconciliation, the word literally means exchange. I think I put that on your outline. It's a metaphor from the realm of battle. It means the restoring of a relationship to its former state. So we have been reconciled to God. We have been brought back into a right relationship with God. The relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, we have been brought back and restored into a relationship. Not that we are without sin. God will fully restore that one day. But we have been reconciled. We talked about we are at peace with God. That was our first point. We are no longer, because of reconciliation, we're justified, we're reconciled. They're all tied in together. Because we are reconciled with God, we are no longer fighting God. We have been brought back into a right relationship. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes this, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Jesus is in the process of bringing all things back into right relationship, back underneath his own authority, to the way that it should be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled," there it is again, "us to himself through Jesus Christ, and given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now we become ambassadors who go out and tell other people and show other people how they too can be reconciled with God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or crediting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because we have been reconciled through Christ, now through Christ we go and we share the ministry of reconciliation with everybody else who's a Christian. And we go out and we share the word of reconciliation, that Jesus died for our sins, and that Jesus wants people to be brought back into a right relationship with him. And we do this through Christ. Now it's an important thing to understand. God is never, ever, ever in the Bible, and it's an important distinction, never any time in the Bible does it say that God is reconciled to us. All right? Now, I know for some people they say, well, that's a minor distinction. It's not a minor distinction. God is never reconciled to us. We are the one who has the ones, we are the ones who have to be reconciled to God. God doesn't have to do anything to be reconciled to us. God's perfect. We are brought back into right relationship with God. God has not done something that has broken the relationship with us. We're the broken ones. It's like that old joke about the farmer and his old truck with the bench seat. You ever hear this joke? And he's riding along and he looks over at his wife, and his wife has her elbow over on the passenger door. And she looks over at him and she says, "You know, I remember when we first started seeing each other. We'd ride along, you'd have your arm around me, and I'd put my head on your shoulder." He kind of sucks on his teeth and he says, "I didn't move." So that's the idea. God didn't move. God didn't do anything. We are the ones who moved away from him. We need to be reconciled to him. We need to be brought close. We need to be brought back into a right relationship with God, not the other way around. So those are the things that we have been given through Christ that he lays out. But then there's a shift. There's a shift that takes place at verse 12. And then he starts talking about Adam. And there's a contrast going on here. We've got through Christ these things, but then we find out through Adam there's some other things that happen. And because of the things that happened through Adam, that's the reason we need to be reconciled to God. Because of what happened through Adam. So here's the other side of it. Through Adam, sin came into the world. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's through Adam, and death came by sin. That's the next part of the verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Let's talk about different kinds of death here. There's three types of death that are mentioned in the Bible, if you want to look at it this way. There's physical death that took place when Adam sinned. All right, physical death that didn't occur until sin entered into the world. So God limited our time on earth so that sin didn't happen. You realize that, right? That was an act of mercy. That when Adam and Eve sinned, and they said, you know, I've had people say, well, they didn't die. He said, in that day, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die. Well, they did die. Spiritually speaking, they did. They were separated from God. But physically, they began to die. It was an act of mercy that God brought physical death into the world. That was an act of mercy in that they didn't have to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in their sin, in their physical sin. Otherwise, they would not be able to be reunited with God if they lived forever in our physical bodies. And so there's physical death. There's spiritual death. That's the idea of you will surely die. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins at this point in time. There was a professor of mine named Dr. George Martin. Dr. George Martin made the statement at one point in time. He was visiting China with a group of students, and they had this huge graveyard. I mean, we're talking thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people just buried on top of each other and just crammed into these little areas all over this hillside overlooking the city. And he said, we were up there and somebody said, one of the students said, wow, look at all the dead people. I mean, look at all the dead people. And Dr. Martin said he looked down toward that village and he says, the only difference in the people here and the people down there in that village is that the people here know they're dead. And the people down there in that village who are living without Christ do not know. They are dead already. They are spiritually dead. They're spiritually without God. So there's physical death. There's spiritual death when you're without God. And then there's what the Bible refers to as the eternal death, which means if you die physically while you are dead spiritually, you will be dead eternally. So eternal death is an eternal separation without God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, why is this important? Well, Paul is explaining salvation once again. And it's this idea there's only one thing that makes you a Christian, Christ's death on the cross. So through Adam, sin came into the world. And through Adam, death came by sin. And then, verse 12, all sinned in him. That is, all sinned in Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, let's have a time out here and address this verse and a half, because there is a lot in there. It says in the second part of verse 12, and so death spread to all men, all humans, because all sinned. Well, when did that happen? In the garden. How did that happen? We were there. In Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. We inherited the sin. That's where it came from. And we're going to talk about, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. We're going to talk about that toward the end, okay? Death spread to all men because all sinned. We inherited this sin from our father, the father of the human race, Adam. We're born sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, as the saying goes. One writer put it like this. When does an apple tree become an apple tree? When it sprouts and it's a tiny little sapling, or when it produces its first fruit? It's an apple tree from the beginning. Okay? It's going to produce fruit, but I mean, it's an apple tree. Well, no, it's not an apple tree, technically speaking. No, it's an apple tree. It's a baby apple tree, but it's an apple tree. That's like when a child is born, you know, it's just like, well, they're. I've had people tell me, well, that it's such that innocent little baby. They're not. They're not. Nobody is that, right? I mean, there's innocence in a way, But so far as just being like, oh, they're born and they've done absolutely nothing wrong. Oh, well, they're done to that baby apple tree. You just wait. It will not be long. We had a middle school lock-in this weekend. Let me tell you. 90-something kids running around here, you know. And it was clear. It's just like, yeah, Adam, Adam's alive and well. All right. And all of us, okay? And all of us. If it hadn't been for the coffee machine, Adam would have come out of me a lot more often. But I'm telling you, it was a good thing. The Lord was with me in that caffeine. All right. So an apple tree is an apple tree. I mean, the apple tree inherits that from its apple tree parents. Whenever it made a fruit and it has a seed and you plant it and it brings forth an apple tree. You don't plant an apple seed and it brings forth an orange tree. It doesn't happen. So it says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even, oh, let me back up one more second. Let's back up verse 13. I'm getting ahead of myself. So we inherit it from Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Well, sin wasn't counted, so that means sin wasn't sin before there was a law. No, that's not at all what it says. That's not even the idea. The idea was there wasn't anything specific that you could go to say this is a specific sin against the law of God because God had not given it. It was still sin. People just didn't know that's what it was to call it in that sense. So it's not the idea of, well, I mean, they got a free ride because God hadn't given the law, so they were free and clear. Well, no, not at all. Sin was in the world before the law was given. It was there, but it wasn't counted as sin. The idea is that you didn't know to label it as sin, even though it was still absolute sin. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So even people who had never heard the law of God, they still sinned. Even though God didn't have the law given to them, they were still held accountable for that. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. From Adam, the first human, all the way to Moses when the law was given. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Even those who had not gotten something specific from God and sinned against God. Paul says, death still reigned. Why? Because they all inherited sin. Everybody was guilty before God. They still sin because they arose from Adam. It wasn't a matter of somebody's over here and they're like, hey, I didn't get the law, so I'm free and clear. It's all good. I never heard it. I didn't know. I didn't know that was the rule. They were a descendant of Adam. They inherited that sin. They were guilty because they had inherited that. Now, then Paul goes into one of the most, there has been so much theological ink spilt over this next passage because it's simple, but it can be convoluted. So I tried to break it down. I wrestled with this for a long while over the last 2 weeks to break it down as it is. And I know some of you would look at it and you would go, you wrestled for that long for that? I mean, it doesn't look like a whole lot. I did. All right, maybe I'm just simple, but I did. But there's a comparison and a contrast going on between Adam's sin and Jesus, all right, and what Jesus did. So I've broken this down in a little table there. Through Christ, Adam's sin is overcome, verses 15 through 19. And then I have one column for Adam's sin and the other column for Christ's sacrifice, how we are going to contrast the two of these. So let's just start with this. Adam's sin, verse 15, says Adam's sin was a trespass. It was against God. It was an act against the will of God. And then Christ's sacrifice was a free gift. So there's a contrast going on. But the free gift, Christ's sacrifice, is not like the trespass, Adam's sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Adam's sin was a trespass. Jesus' sacrifice was a free gift. Verse 16. And the free gift, Christ's sacrifice, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, that's Adam's sin, brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. Adam's sin leads everybody into condemnation. Like we said today, when you find, you look in John chapter 3, and it talks about how Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. But the idea is that the world was already condemned from this point. Because of Adam's sin, the world was already under condemnation. It wasn't a matter of up until a certain point, the world was not condemned. No, the world was condemned from the get-go after Adam's sin. But Adam's sin led to condemnation for many. Jesus' selfless act, his sacrifice, led to justification. Remember, that's being declared righteous, being declared not guilty of our sin. That led for justification for many. So Adam gives us condemnation. Jesus gives us justification. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam again, death reigned through that one man, physical death, spiritual death, potentially eternal death, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin, Adam's trespass brought death, and death reigned over humanity. Christ's sacrifice brings life that will reign in the lives of those who follow him. And then, verse 18, and this is key. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam again, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because of Adam, it's through one man for all that sin came. It's through Jesus, through one man, the God-man, for all, that righteousness comes. Now, this comparison of the two is key to understand this idea of God's justice. And this is the argument I mentioned earlier. Some people would say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. Why should I be held accountable for what Adam did? That's just patently unfair. That's like something one of my ancestors did, and now I'm being held accountable for it. Well, that's a little different. But it's similar in a lot of ways, but in a lot of ways it's different. You're not being held for a penalty of some sort of specific act in that sense, but it is being passed on to you. You have something that is being passed on to you from generation to generation to generation. Think about it like this. And I love to think about it this way. This is when I got this at one point in time, I remember I was going around and I was telling people, a lot of people already knew this, but I was going around showing people my Bible and saying, oh, look, do you see what God did? And everybody's like, well, yeah. I'm like, well, that was news to me. It blew my mind. And they were like, yeah, sure. Okay, yeah, I already knew that. Okay, well, I'm glad I can join the party late. I mean, it's better than never, but I had never thought about it this way, that when Adam sinned, well, let me back up one more step. God creates Adam and Eve and tells them, go and multiply, right? And this is before they sin, go and multiply. Well, the idea is they were going to go out and they had the image of God. They were made in God's image. And the idea is they were going to go out and they were going to have children and they would populate the earth. And thus the image of God was going to be spread all over the earth. But then when sin enters into the world, now They're still having kids, but now the image of fallen man is being spread all over the earth. But we're still in the image of God, but now it's tainted and it's twisted because of sin. And God, through Christ, is redeeming his image in us, and he's making us into the likeness of his Son. And eventually on that last day, everything's going to be set right, and everything that God intends, every person who is in Christ will perfectly bear the image of his Son, not that we'll be God, but that we'll be made perfect. And when God brings us to that point, then we will bear his glory in the way that he had intended from the beginning. And so he's in the process of restoring the whole universe to reflect His glory. And that was mind-blowing to me when I finally got my head around it. It was like, whoa, that there a lot of stuff now makes sense. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So God is in the process of redeeming His image in us and doing away with the image of that fallenness that we have inherited. That's a good thing. But every now and then I'll hear somebody say, well, that's not fair. Well, okay, how is it not fair? Well, I wasn't there. Again, they go back to that argument. I wasn't there. Well, okay, if you say it's not fair, then there's two things you have to address. One is, if God examined each one of us on an individual basis, He would still find plenty to condemn each one of us on an individual basis. It would happen. And you notice in the Old Testament where it talks about where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. It was in the midst of the garden. It wasn't over in a back corner up on a high hillside surrounded by a fence. It was in the middle of things. And by the way, the temptations that we encounter are still right there in the midst of the garden. I mean, they're still right there in our midst from day to day to day. I mean, they're within easy reach. Okay, you pass by them every single day. And I've told people, and I had some students tell me one time, well, that's not fair. Adam sinned and I'm the one, I'm paying the price. And I said, listen, let's say there's some conceivable way that we went through all this time and nobody had eaten of that fruit. Okay? I said, I guarantee you I would have. No, yeah, I would have. Yeah, I would have. Probably you would have too. You know? If God had started over every single time, like Adam and Eve, okay, we're out, new couple, here we go, yeah, we're going to repopulate the earth, new couple, tree again, don't touch it, boom. Eventually they would do it. Okay, you two out, next two in. We would never have gotten past this, okay? It wouldn't have happened. So we would have all been guilty on an individual basis. But more importantly, I won't say more importantly, but I will say, as well, if you say, and this is the key argument, if you would say it's unfair for condemnation to come to all people because of one person, then to be consistent, you have to say it would be unfair for one man to die and give everybody salvation. You have to say the same thing if you're going to be consistent. You can't have it. You can't have it both ways. If one through one person, if through Adam, if through that one act, we were all condemned to sin, we were condemned in sin, then you can't say, oh, but I'm all right with one man dying. I'm okay with a God man going to the cross for all of our sins. I'm okay with that, but I'm not okay with this other part. You can't have it both ways. If that's unfair, then that's unfair as well. Jesus died for all of our sins. And that was an act of justice and an act of mercy rolled into one right there. Just as we were there when Adam sinned, if we're in Christ, we were there when Jesus was crucified. So that the old person could be done away with. You find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If I am in Christ, the old me was there when Christ was crucified. The final thing we find through Christ is that grace abounds. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came in to increase the trespass. We were sinners, and when the law came, we started realizing just the sinners that we were. Didn't have a name for it, but when the law came and we saw just how far short of that standard we fell, it increased the trespass. Not that it increased the seriousness of it. It increased our understanding of the seriousness of it. But as that seriousness increased, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God met us where we were. I think one of the problems with most people, and that was a problem with me, maybe not you, but it's a problem with me. I don't really comprehend just how sinful I am. And because I can't comprehend just how sinful I am, I usually can't comprehend how great grace is. If I have a high view, and by a high view, I don't mean a positive view. I just mean a serious view. If I've got a serious view, a high view of sin, I will have a high view of grace and God's sacrifice. If I'm kind of flipping about my sin, it's not really that bad. Really, in the grand scheme of things, there are people who have done much worse. Then I'm not really going to look at grace for what it is. But when I really see my sin as it is, I'm going to understand grace a lot better. If I understand the holiness of God better, by contrast, I understand my sin better. When I start seeing the holiness of God, how holy and how perfect and how pure He is, then my sin, by contrast, begins to seem a whole lot deeper and darker than I would ever imagine it being. But when the law came in, God's perfect standard, that showed me just what kind of sinner I was. But also at the same time, we find that He caused grace to abound to us, to superabound. We had over and above what we needed. So that as sin reigned in death, there it is again, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a good thought, that grace reigns in our life. If you're a child of God, sin does not reign in your life. Grace reigns in your life. That's how you confront your sin, with the grace of God. And that grace leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, through Jesus Christ. It's through Him, through Him, through Him, through Him. Not of our own, not of our own power, not of our own talents, not of our own righteousness. It's all, and always through Him and Him alone. Let's pray. God, thank You for the blessings You have given us through Christ. You've poured out grace. You've justified us. You've brought us back into a right relationship with You. You've conveyed us from darkness to light. You've given us life from death. You've rescued us. And Father, I pray that we would go out this week and we would live with that understanding, and we would live through Him, through Christ. We wouldn't do things on our own power. We wouldn't look at things through our own understanding, but it would be filtered through and checked through and poured through You and Your Word first, Father. Father, You've given us so much. You've given us more than we can really comprehend. You tell us so much in Your Word. But Father, because of our sinfulness, there are things that we still can't fully grasp about Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace and what we've been given through Your Son. But Father, we know that one day is going to come for everybody who knows You, that we'll stand before You and we will be perfect, and we will understand in a way that we can't right now. And those blinders and those chains of sin that still tempt us and drag us back and that we still wrestle with, they won't be there. We won't even have a desire to ever sin again. And when that day comes, we'll see You as You are. And we'll not only see You as You are, we'll see each other as we are. And we will see ourselves as You always intended for us to be. And Father, that's going to be an incredible, incredible day. When we not only look upon You and each other, but we look upon ourselves and we're able to say, oh, this is who You had in mind from the beginning. Father, we look forward to that day that we'll be made like Your Son. And it's in Christ's name and for His sake we ask these things. Amen.